I said that the last time we met, that the two books of Samuel, and especially where we are now, simply explodes with God principles that we learned in the Torah. Applied, and it applies to the situations at hand. And we're going to bump into and examine several of those principles today. And as we continue in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David has just slain the giant Philistine warrior Goliath. But as we discovered last week, Goliath doesn't represent David's only battle. Saul, the formerly God-authorized but now illegitimate king of Israel, has no intention of giving up his throne just because God says the kingdom is no longer his. Because the Lord has anointed David as the new king, the Nagid, actually means king in waiting, conflict between the rightful king and the pretender is inevitable. Now Saul, as the anti-king, displays for us the general characteristics or type of the Antichrist. I don't want to take this parallel too far. Saul was probably not an ancient appearance of the Antichrist, per se. Yet, as the Apostle John tells us, the essence of the anti-king, Antichrist, is first and foremost as a spirit of evil. And there's no doubt in my mind that this spirit can be visualized as present in Saul. And that spirit was so dominant in Saul's life. And it's so dominant and present and active today, just as it was in the Apostle John's time. Even though the human being who will become the ultimate tool and fleshly container of that spirit is still yet to come, but maybe very soon. 1 John 2:18 says this, "Children, this is the last hour. You have heard that an anti-Messiah is coming, and in fact, many anti-Messiahs have arisen now, which is how we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they weren't part of it. For had they been part of us, they would have remained with us." 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, don't trust every spirit. On the contrary, test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit which acknowledges that Yeshua the Messiah came as a human being is from God. And every spirit which does not acknowledge Yeshua is not from God. In fact, this is the spirit of the anti-Messiah. You've heard that he is coming." Well, he's here now. He's in the world already. John is speaking of the same pattern that we view here in 1 Samuel 17. John is saying that those who manifest the spirit of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, were mingled in among the believers. And he appeared to be part of them, meaning part of the body of believers, which at this time was primarily Hebrews. There were several, perhaps many of them. But it turns out that while they looked and they talked the part of being a believer, in reality, they weren't actually part of the body. Or at least they weren't any longer, as they gave up the Holy Spirit for some other kind. They very likely deceived their own mind into believing that they were indeed part of the body. They didn't at all see themselves as vessels of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now note how Saul, by all outward appearances, was part of Israel, even their anointed and legitimate leader. Saul always talked about how he was leading God's kingdom The wars that he fought were God's wars. He was present at sacrifices to make fine speeches. He surrounded himself with priests. He used religious-sounding words, tried to create and maintain an aura of personal piety, loyalty to God. I have no doubt that King Saul continued to see himself as a legitimate part of God's kingdom, despite what Samuel had told him. But in reality, he was far from God. In spiritual reality, Jehovah had completely removed himself from Saul, never to return. Let me be very clear here. From a spiritual point of view, Saul was no longer part of Israel. He came from Israel, but he wasn't part of Israel, at least anymore, because by definition, being part of Israel wasn't only a matter of physical genealogy or race, it was spiritual. How could such a person, King Saul, call him or herself an Israelite, a member of God's kingdom, a member of Israel, and yet be completely devoid of God's presence? Answer, from a spiritual standpoint, he couldn't. And as always, the spiritual standpoint overrides the physical standpoint. See, this perverted pattern of Saul is expounded upon by St. Paul over 1,000 years later in Romans chapter 2, a passage we've all heard many times. But perhaps it was a brand new thought that only got expounded upon in Paul's day and henceforth. So I want to quote it again because it's of critical importance. Take note that Paul is talking to ethnic Jews in this passage. He is talking to Jews about principles that affect all men, Gentiles and Jews. And thus, Jews can't merely hold up their ethnicity as the sole proof of their membership in the kingdom of God. Romans 2:24 begins, "As it says in the Tanakh, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Goyim, by the Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who have had a brit milah, a circumcision ceremony, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart. It is spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God." In Paul's eyes, and I think fairly to say in God's eyes as well, the ancient King Saul would not have been a true Israelite from the divine perspective because his circumcision, his sign of kingdom membership, was strictly present in the flesh. And it contained none of the far more important spiritual elements. So with this in mind, at the end of our last lesson, I presented you with some food for thought. We're in the habit of thinking of the coming Antichrist, the anti-king, as a typical Gentile. Likely a white-skinned European type who's either very secular or so religiously tolerant as to adhere to no discernible faith whatsoever. But why would any modern Jew who is sufficiently religious enough as to be waiting for their Jewish Messiah to come even remotely be enticed into looking to a Gentile as their Messiah. Conversely, why would a major portion of Judeo-Christian society accept an avowed atheist or agnostic as the possible savior of the world, or even as God himself? See, neither of those cases seems very likely. On a physical level, King Saul had Hebrew blood. He held himself up as a member in good standing of God's people, even though from a spiritual perspective, God had abandoned him. The Israelites were generally none the wiser, except perhaps for a handful of Saul's closest advisors. In fact, as of this point in 1 Samuel, David was in the dark as to Saul's spiritual position before God. As far as he knew, Saul was still the legitimate king. There's no indication that David had any clue that he had been consecrated as Israel's next king. David didn't know what his dramatic anointing by Samuel was really all about. Therefore, using this as a pattern for the present and the future, it's my speculation that the coming Antichrist must somehow appear to be sufficiently both Hebrew and Christian in order for him to fool the world, or to set off a series of prophesied end times events. I think he's going to be very much like King Saul was. What you see is not what you get. So it's all the more important that we carefully pay attention to the various evolving aspects of Saul's and David's relationship, as in many respects, they're going to be repeated and possibly be an early indicator of just who is the coming Antichrist. We, as readers now, looking back upon these ancient historical events in the book of Samuel, we are given insights by the narrator of the book that no one but Samuel had knowledge of at this point. Most of the Hebrew people didn't know that God had abandoned Saul, that he had chosen David. He had used Goliath as ultimately a doomed symbol of paganism and indomitability, and that he was going to elevate David to king and then frustrate Saul in that process. They didn't know that this was all about deliverance and redemption. The chief characteristic of God's providential involvement in human history is that it goes undetectable as these events occur. Saul and David are participants in events far bigger than themselves. And like Job, they had no inkling of the pivotal roles they were playing in an invisible cosmic spiritual confrontation. They are merely living their lives day by day, attending to matters at hand in ways that seem practical and pragmatic to their minds. So let's read and discuss the last few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to start reading at verse 54, which appears on page 318. If you have a complete Jewish Bible. 1 Samuel 17, starting at 54. David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the armor of the Plishti, the Philistine, in his tent. And when Saul saw David go out to fight the Philistine, he said to Abner, the army's commander, "Abner, whose son is this boy?" "By your life, O king," Abner replied, "I don't know." The king said, "Well, find out whose son this boy is." And as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and he brought him to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul asked him, "Young man, whose son are you?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Yishai, the Bet-Lachmi, the Bethlehemite." Verse 54 speaks of David taking Goliath's severed head to Jerusalem. There are a few things to understand here. First is that while that stone that flew with lightning speed from David's sling struck a fatal blow to Goliath, it didn't immediately kill him. Goliath was indeed mortally wounded as he lay there on the ground, face down before David, but he wasn't dead yet. Verse 51 explains that because David didn't carry a sword, he picked up Goliath's and he beheaded him with his own sword. It was only then that Goliath was finally killed. Second of all, why would David take Goliath's head to Jerusalem? Now, there's a lot of debate on this. Some scholars say this is immediately a problem in that Jerusalem was not in existence at this time, at least by that name. And so it can only be that this was some extraneous verse that was added at a lot later date. And that although there was a walled city there occupied by the Jebusites, that it was certainly not called Jerusalem, but rather Jebus. Thus the name of the inhabitants, Jebusites. And what would possibly be the purpose, no matter who ruled that city at that time, for taking Goliath's head there? Well, I can't give you a definitive answer to those questions, but I will give you some opinions that are held by respected scholars. First, there's more and more evidence that while Jebus was indeed a walled city inhabited by some Canaanites who were referred to as Jebusites, that immediately outside the walls, kind of like a suburb, was also a place called Jerusalem. And that David went there to that Hebrew suburb, if you would, with that head to show the residents that Goliath had been defeated. Why that was important, I really don't know. Further, that the name of the suburb called Jerusalem eventually got transferred to the walled city of Jebus after David captured it for his capital. A second viewpoint is that Jebus was at that time a city of mixed nationalities, some Israelites, some Canaanites living side by side, and that the Canaanites tended to refer to the city by its older Canaanite name, Jebus, while the Israelites tended to refer to it with a newer Hebrew name, Yerushalayim. Third is that the use of the name Jerusalem is an anachronism. In other words, as is rather common in the Bible, and frankly in most history books, the most modern name is used to describe an ancient place that originally went by another name. The old name had become so out of use and forgotten that to use it meant that the listeners or the readers would have no idea what place is even being referred to. It was also common that over the centuries, languages would change, or that a city occupied by one people would be taken over by another people who used a different language. So either the place name would be roughly phoneticized in the new language to sound like the old name, or an entire new name was assigned by the new residents in their new language. So the new name was used even if, when the story took place, it went by an entirely different name. Now, while the issue of David bringing Goliath's head to Jerusalem's interesting, but hardly earth-shattering, now comes the confusing matter of this conversation between Saul and Abner and David. The conversation takes place immediately following David's slaying of Goliath, and the confusing issue is that, at least at first glance, Saul doesn't seem to recognize David. Since David was given the honored title of armor-bearer, who has been acting as Saul's official court musician, how can it be that Saul is oblivious to David's identity? Well, since the king apparently doesn't recognize this victorious shepherd boy, Saul asks his top general about him. And Abner says he knows exactly zero about this young man. So finally the king summons David and he asks, "Whose son are you?" And the usual take on this is that we have at least two and somewhat conflicting stories that have been combined here, and we wind up with a corrupted and illogical narrative. Or that someone added this conversation at a much later date and they weren't clever enough to notice that what they had added contradicted what had come earlier. Another rather standard opinion is that King Saul was becoming more and more mentally disabled. And so he couldn't remember David, who David was, even though he had him in the palace playing the lyre on a regular basis. To me, this is a big tempest in a teapot. It's a case of not seeing the forest because of the trees. See, here's the key. Saul didn't ask David who he is. He asks who David's father is. Whose son are you? This matter of who David's father is connects perfectly to this story when we look back to verse 25, where it says this, the soldiers from Israel said to each other, you saw that man who just came up, he's come to challenge Israel. To whomever kills him, the king will give a rich reward. He'll also give him his daughter and exempt his father's family from all service and taxes in Israel. The promised prize to the champion of Israel who confronted and killed Goliath was a rich reward, money, and one of the king's daughters in marriage, thereby officially making the champion part of the ruling family, and then third, that the champion's father's family would be exempt from taxes and service to Israel. The confusing conversation was about Saul addressing the third part of the offer. In order to reward David's family, he obviously had to know who David's father was. Recall that it wasn't Saul who found David to be his court musician. It was one of his court advisors. They merely brought David's name to the king. The king agreed. He summoned him. And indeed, in chapter 16, verse 19, we have Saul sending to Jesse for his shepherd's son. But that in no way means Saul personally knew of Jesse or even personally sent for him. Saul would have had one of his royal cabinet handle such a message, merely putting his stamp of authority upon the messenger. See, it's not unlike someone saying that they got an invitation from our president to attend his inauguration. It's a figure of speech. There's no way that our president personally did any more than to delegate the task of compiling a list and then contacting the invitees. The office person would attend to that entire function in the name and the authority of the president. That's what we have happening here. Now, as his military general, Abner dealt with soldiers, not musicians. He wasn't part of the group who handled the issue of summoning David to come and play music for the king. So Abner spoke truthfully that he had no knowledge about the family of this giant killer. Nowhere in these passages is David asked his name, but three times the question is asked, whose son are you? And indeed, David didn't answer with his own name, but rather with his father's name, because that was the proper response to Saul's question. Further, in the next chapter, we're going to see Saul deal with the second part of this promised prize for the killer of Goliath. One of the king's daughters is to be given as the victor's wife. So this really isn't so challenging after all. Let's move on to chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to read it all. By the time David finished speaking to Saul, Jonathan found himself inwardly drawn by David's character, so that Jonathan loved him as he did himself. That day, Saul took David into his service, and he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he did himself. Jonathan removed the cloak he was wearing, and he gave it to David, his armor too, including his sword and bow and belt. David would go out, and no matter where Saul sent him, he was successful. Saul put him in charge of the fighting men. All of the people thought it good, and so did Saul's servant. As David and the others were returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing joyfully with tambourines and three-stringed instruments. In their merrymaking, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, But David is tens of thousands. Saul became very angry because this song displeased him. And he said, they give David credit for tens of thousands. They give me credit for only thousands. Now all he lacks is the kingdom. And from that day on, Saul viewed David with suspicion. And the following day, an evil spirit from God came powerfully over Saul, so that he fell into a frenzy in the house. And David was there playing his lyre as on other occasions. And this time, Saul had a spear in his hand. And he threw the spear, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But David dodged out of the way twice. Saul became afraid of David, because Adonai was with him and he had left Saul. And therefore Saul put him at a distance from himself by making him commander over 1,000. His goings and comings became public knowledge. David had great success in all of his ways, and Adonai was with him. But when Saul saw how very successful he was, he became afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because they knew about all of his campaigns. And Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merav. I will give her to you as your wife. Only continue displaying your courage for me and fight Adonai's battle. And Saul was thinking, I don't dare touch him, so let the Philistines do away with it. And David's response to Saul was, who am I that I should become the king's son-in-law? I don't have any kind of a life. My father's family has no rank in Israel. However, when it was time for Merav, Shaul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mechelati, as his wife. But Michal, Shaul's daughter, fell in love with David, and they told Saul, and it pleased him. And Saul said, I'll give her to him so that she can entrap him, and the Philistines can do away with it. So Saul said to David, today you will become my son-in-law through the second daughter. And Saul ordered his servants to speak privately with David and say, look, the king's pleased with you. All his servants like you. So become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants said this to David. But David replied, do you think being the king's son-in-law is something to be treated so casually, given that I'm a poor man without social standing? And Saul's servants reported back to him how David responded, and Saul said, here's what you're to say to David. The king doesn't want any dowry. He wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines so that he can have vengeance on the king's enemies. For Saul was hoping to have David killed by the Philistines. And when his servant said these words to David, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Even before the time for him to be married, David got up and set out. He and his men and killed 200 men of the Philistines, and he brought their foreskins and gave all of them to the king in order to become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as his wife. Shaul saw and understood that Adonai was with David and that Michal, Shaul's daughter, loved him. This only made Shaul the more afraid of David, so that Saul became David's enemy for the rest of his life. The leaders of the Philistines would attack, but wherever they attacked, David was more successful than any of Saul's servants. So that David acquired a great reputation. Now please notice that the chapter markers are poorly chosen and thus give the timing of these events that we just read about a wrong sense to them. That is, it's as though some time has passed since the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. It would have been more accurate and appropriate to have chapter 18 begin at what is currently chapter 17, verse 55, because the first words of the current chapter 18 refer directly to the conversation with David, Saul, and Abner about this identity of David's father. So, chapter 18, as it's currently constituted, begins by saying, by the time David had finished speaking to Saul about who his father is, so this was merely the ending of that conversation to end chapter 17. So no time has passed. And the meeting immediately following Goliath's defeat now is still ongoing. And that's what we're reading about. Now, Jonathan, who's Saul's eldest son, found himself awestruck by David's character and his abilities, and therefore greatly desired to be his closest friend. And in verse 1 it says that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. In fact, we'll find a number of occasions whereby we're informed that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Now, I said this last time, but it bears repeating. Some modern liberal scholars and pastors have regularly taken this to indicate a homosexual love affair between David and Jonathan. This is ridiculous on its face. It's political correctness at its worst. First of all, homosexuality is dealt with over and over. In both the Old and New Testaments, it is condemned on the highest level by the Father. And second, the use of the term love, ahav, here carries a sort of political or even mystical context to it. Or even better, it denotes a sense of partisanship or dedication or loyalty. It has nothing to do with erotic affection. Notice that this verse even explains that the kind of love that Jonathan had for David was the same kind of love that Jonathan had for himself. The proper, healthy kind that we're all supposed to exhibit. Not even the twisted sexual perversions of today do we honestly think in terms of a person having an erotic sexual affection for one's own self. Now, rather, this is a fundamental reference to a God principle that we're all familiar with. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the meaning of this core biblical principle is certainly not, it is not that the Lord instructs his people to go have sexually intimate relationships with our neighbors. Rather, this is a love of acceptance, of devotion, of doing. The first place we see this commandment concerning love is in the Torah and the book of Leviticus, and then it's repeated 7 more times in the Bible. Leviticus 19:18. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai. Notice something key. The context of this verse in Leviticus is about actions that we take. It says that rather than take the action of vengeance against people because of a grudge, take actions of goodness for those you know. Just as you automatically take actions of goodness on your own behalf. This isn't about emotions. It's not about how one feels about people, although the two are obviously connected. The complete Jewish Bible, which employs what's called a dynamic translation, doesn't handle this first verse very well, and so the impact of it's kind of muffled. What it says in Hebrew is that Jonathan's nefesh became knitted together with David's nefesh, so that Jonathan loved David as much as his own nefesh, or Jonathan's soul became so knitted and united with David's soul that Jonathan loved David as much as he loved his own soul. This is speaking of a mysterious connection and unity on a spiritual level. It is a meeting of the mind and the heart based on a commonly held set of holy principles and beliefs, and it all rests on trusting God. It has nothing to do with a mere meeting or connection of the flesh. It's an early example of exactly the type of spiritual or soul-ish unification the members of God's church, of God's ecclesia, are to have in concert with Christ. It is a similar kind of inexplicable unity that the church doctrine of the Trinity of God hopes to demonstrate. It is called echad, oneness, in the Torah and the Tanakh. The body of Messiah is commanded to emulate the unity and the oneness that is the Godhead. Thus, even as God manifests his unity in at least three entities, so that the church is also one unity but manifests itself in many entities, the millions of believers. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner, united with the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Always be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to preserve the unity the Spirit gives through the binding power of shalom. There is one body and one Spirit, just as when you were called to one hope. And there is one Lord, one trust, one immersion, one God, the Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is in all. This is the nature of the love that believers are to have for one. It is the kind of bond of love that David and Jonathan form. It is a kind that's not possible without God as the glue that both initially binds it together and keeps it together. Yes, all this and but this first verse of this chapter. But now we get to verse 2. A comparison and a contrast is established in the way that Jonathan behaves towards David versus the way Saul behaves towards David. And of course, this behavior is a reflection of the condition of the souls of each party. And we're told that King Saul on that day, the same day that David killed Goliath, took David into his service and he wouldn't let him return home to his family. On the other hand, Jonathan made a covenant of friendship with David and he sealed it by giving to David his cloak and his armor and his weapons. Saul took. Jonathan gave. And in the next several verses, we're going to see a whole list of things that Saul took. And as much as has taken place here in the spiritual sphere, what is happening simultaneously in the earthly sphere is but what Samuel told Israel would happen. Once the administration of judges was prematurely replaced with the administration of the kings. Turn your Bibles back just a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 10 through 18. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 10 through 18. Shmuel, Samuel, reported everything Adonai had said to the people, asking him for a king. And he said, here's the kind of rulings your king will make. He will draft your sons and assign them to take care of his chariots, to be his horsemen, his bodyguard, running ahead of his chariots. He'll appoint them to serve him as officers in charge of 1,000 or 50, plowing his fields, gathering his harvest, making his weapons, making the equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters and have them be perfume makers and cooks and bakers. He'll expropriate your fields and vineyards and olive groves, the very best of them, and he'll hand them over to his servants. He'll take the 10% tax of your crops and vineyards, and he'll give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male and female servants, your best young men and your donkeys. He'll make them work for him. He'll take the 10% of your flocks. You will become his servants. When that happens, you'll cry out on account of your king, whom you yourselves chose. But when that happens, Adonai will not listen to you. The Lord warned the leaders of Israel through Samuel that this king that they chose would be a taker. God's judges weren't takers. They were deliverers. So what was predicted is now what's happening. And it's happening to David, who was practically legally kidnapped from his family to serve King Saul. There was no ruckus over it because it was understood that in the world, This is the way of kings and kingdoms, and nobody has a choice in this matter. Now, let me point out something else. In verse 3, it is said that the reason that Jonathan made this covenant with David is because he loved him. This was not a contract for services rendered. No self-serving political alliance was formed and maintained. There was no financial gain. There was no business venture contemplated. It wasn't a mutual protection treaty. All of these were indeed the typical reasons for forming a covenant in that era. But this one, was strictly out of love. Jonathan was of the royal family, and so he was the one that had to offer it. Lowly David, who was a commoner, he could not offer a covenant of friendship to the king's family. This is yet another demonstration of the nature of the several covenants that God made with men. The created could not come to the Creator with an offer of a covenant. Man can't come to God with the offer of a covenant. God had to come to man. Whether it was the covenant with Noah not to destroy the world by flood again, or the covenant with Abraham to establish a set-apart people and give them inheritance of divine blessing, land, and kingdom that would someday benefit the whole world, or the covenant with Moses to give the redeemed people of Israel a manual for living and a means to maintain harmony with God, the reason for the covenant was always, always God's love for lesser beings. God gained nothing, but he gave something up, like his son. Jonathan gained nothing by making this covenant with David. It was for the sake of a spiritual kind of love that he sought this bond. Jonathan would eventually even give up his right to succeed his father Saul to the throne for David. It is said that the new covenant in Christ's blood is a covenant of love. True enough. But the reality is that all of the ancient covenants between God and mankind, between God and Israel, were covenants of love. And here we have Jonathan covenanting with David in exactly that same mold. And we have the royalty giving his covering and his protection to the lesser mortal as a free gift, rather than when in earthly terms one would expect the lesser being to give a gift to the higher being for such an offering of covenant. And we'll study some more of that next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.